who the Lord Jesus Christ is to each one of us. And we did so starting off with Jesus' baptism and understanding something of what it means for Jesus at that time to, or for it to be said of him that he fulfills all righteousness, or he fulfilled all righteousness in that moment. And as we just take some time to consider what took place at his baptism, we get an insight in what it means to be right, to be normal, to be complete, to be in a right relationship. Heaven is open to us because there's no barrier, there's no hindrance, there's no resistance. There is simply that delightful interplay between heaven and earth. The Holy Spirit has descended into our hearts, as we heard last night, to regenerate us, to equip us with the life that we lost in Adam, but also to impart to us wisdom, truth, and his very character and being. And we talked a little bit about what that is, that the Holy Spirit's character is one of beauty, of holiness, of purity, of vulnerability, so that the Lord Jesus sends us out as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And then the third affirmation at the baptism is that God declared, "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him." And we enter into that as we discover who Christ is and as we open our hearts to that truth, not as a concept, not as an idea, not as a theology, but as a living reality in and through the person of the Lord Jesus. And it sets us free. It sets us on a path, on a course into eternity, but participating in heaven now on earth, which makes the Christian life such an adventure that it really is indeed. And indeed, we are to go into the world as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Wise as serpents because Satan doesn't have a monopoly on wisdom. He's subtle, of course, and we're to be respectful that he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But as you look carefully through the scriptures, he is a defeated foe. He is one who is constantly behind the ball game. I think that's an American expression, so I think I'm okay. He is constantly missing the point, missing the mark. He is constantly only able to imitate, only able to parody that which God is doing beautifully, and it's a mystery until it comes to its full fruition, and then we go, of course. How wonderfully true. Well, how come we didn't see that? Well, we really did, but we just didn't tell anybody we did. We're a bit like that, aren't we? And the wisdom that God has granted us is the wisdom that, as I mentioned the other day, starts with character and then outflows into all our being. I was just thinking about this morning because Chris has been here quite often, my oldest brother, and we can tend to tease each other a wee bit, but if you know anything about us, Thomas is. And I usually introduce him as my dad because he's so gray-haired. And he's 5 years older than I am anyway, which is almost a millennium. And I remember when I was small and this whole issue of Satan's, I didn't know this at the time, but I've used this as an illustration, of Satan's uselessness in terms of wisdom and creativity and original thinking. If you look through the book of Revelation, we have constant parodies, of course, of Jesus' wonderful plan. We have parodies of the Trinity, we have parodies of the bride becomes the harlot, and many, many other. The resurrection, all sorts of things that you can just trace through. That he is always behind the real action, behind the truth. And just when he thinks he's achieved something, it turns around to his own disaster. And I remember Chris when we were pretty small, and I had an apple and he didn't. So he advised me to share it with him, which I did. I had the knife and I cut it into half. There was one half that was slightly larger than the other. And I gave him the smaller half and kept the bigger half to myself. And he said, no, excuse me, he did it to me, that's right. He cut the apple and he kept the big half. I better get it right. He cut the big half and gave me the smaller half. Now, I knew enough to know that we had been brought up to give the other person the better portion. So I reminded him of that. I said, Chris, you're supposed to give the other person the better portion. I was about 3 or something. And he said, well, Pete, what would you have done? And I said, well, I would have given you the big bit and I would have kept the small bit for myself. And he said, well, that's what you got. What are you complaining about? It's taken me about 30 years to work out. I went away like, oh, he's got the big bit, I've got the small bit. I'm supposed to... Satan doesn't have a monopoly on wisdom. Chris doesn't have a monopoly on wisdom, though he's 5 years ahead. I've caught up long since and gone way ahead, but we have received that Holy Spirit of truth and wisdom and nature. That power, the supreme display of power, is to live a sinless life in this world. He who knew no sin, and he was tempted like as we were, yet without sin. Then we looked into John's Gospel, chapter 5, and the incident of the healing of the lame man as an extension of that righteousness that we have received, we have been recipient of, that God has come with all authority, come into that company of people who are identifying themselves as helpless, as inadequate, as impotent. And he steps in and he says to each one of us a strange question in many ways. Do you want to be well? And we, in our honesty and helplessness and perhaps point of desperation or point of revelation, have said, I have no one. I have no one to help me when it really comes to it. I'm as helpless as anybody else. And so by faith we have received that life. And then the lovely thing in that incident is that the Lord Jesus then says, well, get up. You've been made well. Now walk. Now exhibit it. Now express it. Now release it. Now display it to all those others gathered around who are in equal dilemma that you were in. Enjoy it. And when you do that, it isn't just so you have a good time. It isn't just so you can go and explore some stuff, but it's so that I can enjoy Sabbath. I'm really looking forward to Sabbath, says God. And then we looked at the feeding of the 5,000 yesterday and just saw that this whole issue, this whole principle also applies to what we call ministry service, which is a very dangerous definition, or we sometimes define it very artificially perhaps, because service and ministry are no different from being a Christian, really. It's simply an extension of that. Some of us have the privilege, the great privilege, of spending as much time as we can in activity that is, we call Christian activity, though it has no more validity than those whose full time is in secular work. Nothing is more important than the other. It is simply, as you hear many times, but is very, very, very true, who is the author of that activity, who is the origin of that behavior. And so when I was a school teacher, which I was for a few years, in some ways I had more authenticity in my witness than I do now as a full-time Bible teacher and Christian leader. It is not what we do, but it is the means by which we do what we do. And we talked about that a little bit yesterday with the feeding of the 5,000, that those disciples, I hope, learned that principle. It took them a little while for the penny to drop. But eventually, perhaps as they reflected on it, they said, you remember the feeding of the 5,000? We fed the 5,000. We did it. We did it by coming to Jesus and receiving what we had given to him. But when he gave it back to us, we just offered it to somebody else. And then we went back to him. And he gave it to us again and again and again. And as that process went through, we discovered there was 5,000 men and their wives and their children who went away satisfied. There's at least 5,000 for each one of us here who are hungry spiritually. And as we bring what we are, our 5 loaves and 2 fish, and offer them into the hands of the Lord Jesus, and he takes that resource and combines that resource, which is a necessary ingredient, because he will not violate his purposes, which is to use us to accomplish his ends. As he takes that resource which we offer to him, insignificant as it looks, almost embarrassing as it was to the disciples, and with their cynical attitude, he looks up to heaven, and heaven participates in it, and he gives thanks. He takes us as we are, looks up to heaven, gives thanks for us, breaks us, and then shares us with the world around. So, that was in case you weren't here, and for those who were here but were sleeping or otherwise distracted. Forget about the turkey. Let's keep looking at God's Word this morning. And we're going to do so in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew and chapter 16. And the thoughts that I'd like to share with you this morning and tonight are a natural parallel, complement, in that in this passage we're going to be reminded of who the true Christ really is. The true Christ. so that we might understand again who the true Christian is. Because if you have one without the other, then we have a problem. So we're going to look at who the true Christ is. And it's Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and let's read the passage from verse 13 down for a little ways to verse 20. So Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Very, very interesting and significant passage, of course. The question, of course, is who do men say that I am, and then who do you say that I am? And I would argue that this is arguably the most important question that we could ever address. There is the timeless philosophical question that people have asked down through the ages, through every culture. Who am I? What's the meaning of life? What is my purpose in being here? What constitutes existence? I mean, these are timeless philosophical questions that great minds have wrestled with and great artists have sought to express, and it's been the engine room and been the provocation for great works of art and great thinking and great oracles of wisdom. But, you know, that's not actually the ultimate foundational question of life and existence. This is it. Who do men say that I am, but who do you say that I am? Because, of course, as you understand what it really means to be a Christian, we find who we are, not independently of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, but supremely in God and supremely in Jesus Christ. So this is not just an academic exercise or a theological finery definition. This pertains to life and godliness and culture and philosophy and history and socialism and political thinking, and the whole gamut of human experience is wrapped up in this question: who do you say that I am? Jesus took them to a place called Caesarea Philippi, an interesting place. It's north of the Lake Galilee. It's a significant place because at the base of a rock cliff, there is a tributary, a little spring that emerges, becomes a tributary that flows into Galilee, which of course flows into Jordan, flows down through the nation of Israel into the Dead Sea. And as people have lived there over many years, they noticed this spring, they noticed the emergence of this little stream at the base of this cliff. And so it's had a connotation for many of life and of source and of superstition and of mystery. And if you go there today, as study tours do, and as I've been a number of times, you'll find that there are statues. There is a little hermit's place. Of course, there's all the touristy stuff too. But there is indications and signs of a place of worship, a place of retreat, a place of coming apart. Even the name, the Arabic name for that area, Banias, has come down into our language as panic, because it's really Panias, which the pagan god Pan comes from. And that area was an area attributed to him, panic. So when Jesus took them to Caesarea Philippi, it wasn't just the next stopping place on his whistle-stop business tour. He took them for a purpose. He was in effect saying, this place has been identified as the source of a lot of wisdom, the source of a lot of thinking, the source of life, the source of religion, the source of false cults, etc., etc. A place like this where people have sought the truth, have sought the meaning of life, who do people say that I am? And what he was saying, in effect, Am I going to be identified like the many other names and figures that have come from a place like this? Am I going to be identified as a source of wisdom, a source of life, as a reference point for thinking, as another name on a panoply of names over history that have said something momentous into our world? Not a bad question. And many people would answer that, yes. You are great. You are a great thinker, a great teacher, a great revealer of truth. You are one of the many who have done that for us. Perhaps the best even. So it's a very, very timely question and a very pertinent question for us today, because we live in a world, I'm sure here too, as we do down under, where to say categorically Jesus is the way and the only way is to be put immediately into a position of intolerance and immediately into a position of being a bigot, of a fundamentalist, of a somebody who's not together, who's naive, who's bigoted, who's prejudiced, who's been brainwashed, who's not worthy of the time of day and mustn't have access to polluting the minds of young people, etc., etc. And so the story goes. Who do men say that I am? This was not Jesus trying to figure out his identity, as some theologians like to think. You know, he was still finding out who he was. No, sir, not so. He wasn't. He didn't have much of a problem about that. I might do. I'm born in England with a Welsh surname and a Scottish middle name, and I married an Australian. I live in New Zealand, and here we are in the States. If anyone had a reason to be confused, it's me, or probably you, because of the weird aspects to my accent. Jesus wasn't in a dilemma, you know, which is the real me? Am I really English? Am I Scottish, Irish, Australian, New Zealand, American? Who am I? He wasn't asking that kind of question. He was asking a question about us and about the world. Where does the world place me? See, the world is very, very satisfied to have Jesus, of course, as long as it's Jesus and a whole bunch of others. As long as you don't say Jesus is the only way, as long as you don't insist that in any way, shape, or form the Bible could be the only revelation of truth. Wow. I read Os Guinness from time to time and I find him very fascinating, very insightful. And in his book, The Gravedigger File, he talks about the strategy of the enemy isn't always to offer the Antichrist. He says the strategy of the enemy sometimes is to offer a small Christ. So if you offer a small Christ, he fits in. If you offer the true Christ, he takes over. And we need to be aware that in our culture, in our politically correct thinking, we have many small Christs, and they'll name the name of Christ, and they'll accept Jesus as a prophet, as a good man, as a teacher, as a source of wisdom, as a revelation of the principle of life's forces and of Mother Earth, etc., etc. But we need to be as faithful to the truth as Jesus is instructing the disciples to be here. Well, in the passage here, they reply to this question. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And I think when they were answering these questions, they may even have been thinking that they were possibly flattering Jesus. They weren't saying, you know, some are so stupid, they think you're John the Baptist. I think they were saying, some think you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. And they may even in their limited thinking at this point, this is only my understanding, could well have been thinking that this was a source of flattery. What are the alternatives they came up with and why? Well, first of all, some say John the Baptist. Why would they say that? They said, you're like John the Baptist because John had an incredible authority as he preached. He was the greatest preacher we've seen in our generation. He came out of the wilderness, no training, no background, didn't go through the official systems, walked out of the desert, and we just gathered around because there was such authority in the way he preached, and we just knew there was something behind this of awesome truth. And some think you're John the Baptist because you're like that. That's not a bad answer, really. It's wrong, but it's not bad. It's a start. You know, Jesus was a great preacher. He had great authority. He came without any human authority. He didn't go through the human system. He wandered, as it were, out of not the desert in his case, but a civilized desert called Nazareth, which is just as despised and just as considered just as much a wasteland. And he emerged and he began to preach and people began to respond and began to gather around because there was a sense of authority And as we saw yesterday, they gathered in their thousands, even at the expense of convenience and comfort. Not a bad answer, John the Baptist. You should be flattered, Jesus. Others said Elijah. Wow, why Elijah? Well, because you've done some pretty spectacular stuff. I mean, you're really doing it. And that word is passing around. You want to see some stuff? You should follow Jesus. He'll do stuff. He'll do party tricks. He'll do... Herod was like that. Oh, Jesus, I wanted to meet you. I've heard you do stuff. I'd like you to do one. And Jesus was utterly silent, wasn't he, before him? Why? Because everything that Herod needed to know had already been said by John the Baptist and had been rejected and had been imprisoned and even been snuffed out. Jesus doesn't always have anything to say. He's not at our beck and call. We don't click our fingers and say, Jesus, impress me. But some said Elijah because he did wonderful things. He did miraculous things. He did signs and he did wonders. And Elijah was, that's Elijah's reputation. He would be on Carmel, as you know the story. And in the face of immense opposition, displayed the power of God. Visibly, demonstrably, spectacularly. He did it also in the quiet place. Raised the dead. So Jesus, you're almost like Elijah. That's pretty good flattery. Good answer. Of course, it's wrong. Still others, Jeremiah. Why would they choose Jeremiah? Jeremiah's reputation is the weeping prophet. Jeremiah's reputation is a man of immense compassion, a man of great soul searching, a man who embraced even his enemies with weeping. A man who didn't do a great deal that's spectacular, a man who went through great suffering, a great anguish of soul for what was happening around about him. And as people observed Jesus, they said, here is a man disturbed. Here is a man who grieves in his heart. This hasn't happened yet, but remember how on Mount of Olives he looked across Jerusalem and wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Thou who killest prophets, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. A reflection of Genesis 1 verse 2. Spirit, like a bird, as it were, brooding over the face of the deep. I wanted to embrace you, I wanted to nurture you, I wanted to mother you, I wanted to bring you to myself. Do you think that was just a passing emotion for Jesus? No, I think that was right at this very heart of his life and experience. And they said, wow, he's like Jeremiah. He really cares. He really grieves over wickedness. He grieves over sin, what it does. He's always looking for the ones that are dismissed, the ones that are despised, the ones that are rejected. He uplifts the women folk. He uplifts the halt and the blind. He ignores the popularity and goes to the ones that are being told to shut up and get behind. He's not interested in you. That's Jeremiah. Pretty good answer. Probably get a BD out of that, or a BTH. Or one of the prophets. Or one of the prophets. And you could go through a whole bunch of others. But that's a little bit like today, wouldn't you say? If you were to go around and ask people, who is Jesus Christ? We do it occasionally as we do some street evangelism and things, and just undertake a survey as a means of contact and to get into a relationship with somebody. It's a lot of fun, a lot of fun. We do it obviously because we want to bring people to a challenge and to face up to who the Lord Jesus might be. But the bigger purpose for doing it is for us, because it really refines us in our thinking and we listen to the way people are at. I had an incident the other day with a very articulate Frenchman for about 2 hours who had a doctor of theology. He was traveling the world living on $3 to $5 a day. And he said, I'm free. I said, well, $5 is almost free, but... I know what you mean. He said, no, I'm free. I don't have a job. I don't have responsibilities. I just enjoy life, the world. Boy, it was hard to talk to him. For about an hour and a half, he almost converted me. But as we talked, his freedom wasn't real freedom at the end of the day. His freedom was anarchy. I said, what? He said his purpose in life was to set other people free. He's a free thinker. He'd studied theology, he'd studied all kinds of religions, he'd studied all kinds of philosophy and come to the conclusion there was no absolutes. And I said, so your role in life is to set people free. Great. What are you going to set them free from, and what are you going to set them free to? And as we talked about it, he didn't really have a good answer for that. And as we talked about what freedom really is, freedom isn't the absence of laws or the absence of absolutes. Freedom is the right application of the right laws. And I said, you're setting people free from one system into a no system. You're actually sending them downhill. You're taking them out of a system that you despise because it's abused and exploited, because it's a human system, but you're setting them into a context that's absolute anarchy. You can make it because you're smart. And you're actually riding on the back of lots of other people. We're sitting on a chair that somebody else made. You want to be free of even that responsibility. We talked about it. I said, have you played tennis? He said, yeah. I said, do you set tennis players free? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, tennis only works because you've got some rules, doesn't it? I mean, would you go on to Wimbledon finally say, you know, you guys have got a problem. You're restricted. You know, who told you you could only put the ball in these lines? That's not freedom. You should get rid of these lines. You know, let's start a movement to set these tennis players free. Would that make sense? Would that still be tennis? Would that be fun? No, it'd be totally boring if everywhere was in. You know, in. Wimbledon would go crazy. Wimbledon only works, tennis only works because there's boundaries, and the challenge is to get it in or out, and then it's an absolute. In fact, it's so absolute that McEnroe just about made his own rules up. I said, that's childish, isn't it? But just put in the context of life. Is there no absolute? Is there no reason? Is there no purpose? Then kill yourself. He was in his 30s. I said, you've been and done everything, so what are you hanging around for? You've done everything. It's not freedom you've got. We talked about it, and it was interesting. But there are one of the prophets. There are many, many other options on the market. And there are many, many options as to who Jesus really is, too. A bit like the ice cream flavors in this country. There's all the flavors of Jesus that you can choose. There's the bless me Jesus. He does bless me. The bless me Jesus to make me feel good. He does make you feel good. But that's not Jesus. He's the serve me Jesus to make me important, to find me a parking place when I need it. That's not good. But he does service. He's the entertain me Jesus, you know. Impress me. A lot of young people are told, hey, you can be a Christian and be cool as well, as though that's a problem. There's the Sunday Jesus. You know, make no real demands, but I'll pay allegiance to you on one day a week. There's the denominational Jesus. Make me fight the wrong battles. There's the musical Jesus. Allow me to worship music when I think I'm actually worshiping you. There's the nostalgia Jesus. That allows me to hang on to my traditions and base my security in that instead of a living, dynamic truth. There's a sensual Jesus, a mystical Jesus, that if you had my experience or if you could just touch him. All of them are aspects of Jesus. Don't get me wrong, I don't want to be totally cynical. But there's one thing that's true about all these options, all these alternatives, who Jesus is. That makes them all wrong. And the answer is this, they're all dead. They're all dead, Jesus. You see, John the Baptist is dead. Elijah was dead, of course, transferred to heaven, but dead from human existence. Jeremiah was dead. All these other ones are dead Jesuses, and whatever you have that isn't the truth is dead and needs to be buried. Years ago, I was in South America and had the opportunity at Easter time to be with some missionaries up in the Altiplano, up in the high plains in the Andes Mountains, where in that whole area, the nominal religion, it's only nominal, is Catholicism. And many of these tribal people, we were working with the Aymara Indians up there and the Quechuas, but the Aymaras particularly, I was only there for 6 months, 8 months, have absorbed something of Christian traditions through this nominalism into their own pagan understanding. And at Easter time, on the Good Friday that we were there, They actually have a burial service for Jesus. And they go into the great cathedral in the town, and they have a huge glass coffin, and they put an effigy that looks very, I was going to say lifelike, if you can have a lifelike dead person, but you know what I mean? A very physically looking like a person. And they parade this dead Jesus around the plaza, with, and the whole townspeople follow with wailing and gnashing, and they take that body and they bury it on Friday night. And then all hell lets loose, literally, because he's dead. Jesus is dead. So you could actually sin this weekend and it won't count, because he doesn't know, because he's dead. And literally that whole weekend is an orgy. It's hell on earth. It's payback time. It's fighting. It's immorality. It's vicious. It's violent. It's disgusting. It's deprived. And the Christians try to minister to that, share into that, pray over that. It's a very, very important time of missionary activity, of praying on your knees, praying through the night, being there to pick up the wounded, and the wounded are there. That's a perverse idea. But when you've got a dead Jesus, that's the kind of behavior it can let loose. And that's why Jesus wasn't saying, you know, it'd be really nice if they could get it right. Because anything less is destructive. And he cares. He is Jeremiah. He does have compassion for us. Those are the alternatives. What is the absolute? The absolute, of course, comes, as you know, from the lips of Peter. When Jesus says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, verse 16, who gets such bad press, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a tremendous, amazing insight that Peter was granted at this moment in his experience of the Lord Jesus. Of course, he'd sensed something of Jesus' authority in calling him from his fishing nets. He'd seen him do miraculous things. He'd seen him care for the people who were despised. He'd seen him minister. He'd spent time with him alone. He'd walked with him along the road. He'd seen Jesus at close hand. And we might say, well, of course, anybody who'd been that close to Jesus would know this. What's so special about this? Have you read Peter's own account of what was the source of his conviction? It's in Peter. He said, "I was an eyewitness of his majesty. I actually personally witnessed something of the glory of Jesus. I even heard God speak audibly," because he did. A Mount of Transfiguration, God said, "Peter, shut up. Stop talking for a minute and listen." And Peter is honest enough to recount that and says, "An eyewitness of Jesus' glory, his majesty. I heard God speak audibly." Wow, wouldn't that do it? If you could go around, you could build a good TV program, a good, you know, real ministry on those two things alone, that if you'd seen the glory and you've heard God speak, then you're away. Then hire the secretaries and the treasurers. That would be enough, wouldn't it? And couldn't we put Peter in a sort of special category and say, well, man, if I'd been around in those days, if I'd seen Jesus do that stuff, if I'd heard God speak, I'd be a believer too. Not so. When you trace Peter's life, he's prepared to deny him, as you know, at the threat of a servant girl, a slave girl. How so? Well, Peter says, in his own account there in the epistles, we have a more sure word of prophecy. It's in the Authorized. "I was an eyewitness, I heard God speak, but the thing that has brought me to this place of conviction that this is not fables, this is not storyland, this is not idealism, this is not mysticism, this is not something we have conjured up, but this is so much the heart of my life that I want to pour it out with you and pour my own very life out to you, is because we have a more sure word of prophecy." How convinced and how sure are you and I as to who Jesus is uniquely? We have a more sure word of prophecy. Are you coveting an experience? Are you coveting a special revelation? Are you coveting some kind of extra? Listen to Peter. I had all those things, and I even spoke the truth that's recorded in Scripture, and I denied him at the challenge of a slave girl. But now I have a more sure word of prophecy. the absolute, comes by revelation. We read in this verse 17, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." And we're going to talk about that in a moment. The truth comes by revelation. But what was the revelation? The revelation was that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The absolutes. Absolute deity. The living God. Notice how that's expressed. The living God. Not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our traditions. The God of our forefathers. The God who gave us the law. The God who is preservative of the nation. Who stepped in at times like Esther and done the miraculous. But the living God. Who hasn't abandoned us. There are many around who are running around saying, "God's abandoned us." But you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who's still active, still dynamically involved in our affairs. And Jesus, he could almost be preparing for Paul's words in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Or John's account in his later gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus says, "Peter, you're not just a John the Baptist. You're not just an Elijah. You're not just Jeremiah. You're the very representation of the living God, the one who has all authority. And in you, all that authority dwells. I've seen it. I've experienced it. I'm close enough, and it has been revealed to me." And if we set Jesus simply along a nice category of religious figures or important personages or good teachers, we do despite to his very name and to the very word of God. Every time the Lord Jesus said, "I am," what was he saying? He was saying Jehovah. He was saying God. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am, I am, I am. And when they came to arrest him, and they said, he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus." No. He said, "I am." What happened? Poof. Down on their faces, because he'd uttered the divine name with authority. Jesus knew who he was. He was always God. And yet, as Peter says, you are the Christ. The God who has come among us as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the sent one, as the prophets foretold, who would bear on his shoulders our burdens, who by his stripes we will be healed, who would be the sin bearer, who would be a suffering savior and also a glorious king. And it's a mystery to us. We don't know. And still today, of course, the Jews wrestled with the dilemma of a Messiah who can be another David and a Messiah who can be such an abysmal misery. And they still struggle with it today. But Peter was saying, in effect, I see in this revelation, in you, you are the Christ, the sent one, sent to be Lord. As Philippians 2 says, that he who thought it not robbery to be equal with God laid that aside and took upon himself the form of a servant. And you have come upon us as the Christ. That one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well done, Peter. You got it right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What is the application of this? Is it just so that we can say amen in our hearts? Of course, I hope so. But far more than that. There's an application in a number of ways. Let's just look at a couple of them. The first application, as I've indicated, is that truth. The truth of Jesus comes by revelation. "Blessed are you, Simon, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Peter, you've got it right on. But this has not come because you have researched it, because you have studied for it, because you have thought it all out. But this has come by revelation. We need to be very, very conscious of that. I have great respect for study and for research and for thinking things through and for analyzing and for examining and for studying with all your heart. I participate in that. and I rejoice and I learn and I glean. But I'm very, very, very conscious that in and of itself, my mind cannot achieve truth, cannot appropriate truth. With that study, with that bringing our minds, because as Christians, we're not told to throw our minds away. You know, people have said Muslims leave their shoes outside church, Christians leave their brains outside church. Not so. Use your mind. Your mind is, we've been given the wisdom. We're supposed to be a wise as serpents. And we're supposed to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but redeeming the days because the times are evil, etc. And there is every reason to use our minds. There's every reason to participate in our world and to be understanding the marketplace of ideas that are around us. Not be threatened by it, not retreat from it, but to offer into it that which God has revealed to us. And as we articulate with it, as we understand and listen to the heartbeat, as we, as Schaefer says, take them to the logical presuppositions, as we understand the context in which their limited understanding has brought them. But revelation will, but truth comes by revelation, and revelation is only available to those who humble themselves to it and are open to Him. That's why, as I mentioned, Jesus was silent so often. It's scary when Jesus talks, but it's twice as scary when He's got nothing to say, because He's already said it and we haven't heard it. Truth comes by revelation. Have you come to that place of openness, of listening, of receiving who Jesus Christ is? Not in formula, not as a formula, not as a party line, not... I did some theological training, and remember we were discussing the contradiction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. You probably are familiar with that. And we were looking at the just shall live by faith, and the tutor turned to me and said, Peter, as an evangelical, what do you understand by this? And I said, well, I understand that we were created in righteousness, without sin. We fell, we were born into sin, we have chosen to sin, but God has, by His Son, made it possible for us to be restored from that, restored into true relationship with Him again, and we're set free, we're pardoned. He said, thank you. Now we'll get back to the forensic eschatological metaphor that we were struggling with before. I didn't know what forensic was. I had an idea what eschatology was, and I had an idea what metaphor was, but it wasn't anything like what I understood the just shall live by faith to be. That was too simple. It was too foundational, too all-embracing. Wisdom, knowledge, truth, the truth about truth comes through revelation, through Jesus impacting us by His very personage. So we're overwhelmed and we're accountable to that. And we either respond with humility or we respond with not yet, or until I have put you into my little test tube and decided whether you're worthy of my mind, of my understanding. Notice not only does truth, the truth of Jesus come by revelation, but the truth of Jesus is to be the only foundation. Verse 18, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The truth of Jesus comes by revelation to be the only foundation that will last, that when everything, as Hebrews says, when everything is shaken, there's only one thing that will stand, and that is the Lord Jesus and His revelation and who He is and who we've become in Him. The only foundation that really lasts, not really, that will last at all, total. Everything else will shake. Every edifice, every structure that this world hangs on to. And it's interesting how when disasters come, things that have seemed so secure, things that have seemed so timeless, are shown to be so fragile. Even the very physical creation which you have now made an object of worship. We're worshipping Mother Earth. We're hugging trees. We're saying nice things to the grass. As though it itself is the source of our life. I mean, 15 years ago, the grass was saying nice things to us, if you're into pot. But this is what's happened. We've turned it around. And we've embraced a worship of Mother Earth because of our refusal to grapple with the truth about our true nature. And so now we think, hey, that's the foundation. If we can only keep those frogs going, if we can only
keep a few more whales alive. And if we can, and we're not to despise that. We are responsible for creation, and we're to be husbanded, and we're to steward it. Of course, it's not what's going to maintain life. Stopping the acid rain and keeping the stuff going. There is only one foundation. This world is like it's going to be a garment that's going to be rolled up and chucked away. No matter how much we polish it and seek to preserve it, its very life force is upheld by Jesus. As it says in Hebrews 1, He created all things and He upholds all things by His power. There is only one foundation that can be laid, and that is Jesus Christ. And that is why it is such an authority. And that is why we go on to the third, and we'll close with this. The third thing is that the truth of Jesus is to be a proclamation. If the truth of Jesus comes by revelation, and the truth of Jesus is the foundation on which everything exists, hey, it's time for proclamation. It's time to let people know. It's time to share that with others. And I love the thought in the New Testament of being proud of Jesus. Are we proud of Jesus? Are we proud in the right sense of Jesus? Or have we fallen into a cultural trap of kind of being embarrassed and shamed? I'm guilty of that. I growing up, going to school near Cape and Ray was not the ideal thing for young people in some ways, though I have nothing but gratitude for it. It's been tremendous. But I used to go to school sometimes, and some of the kids would have met some of the students, and I get some of the feedback, which wasn't always positive. And so I went through a time of kind of resentment and that sort of stuff, as you probably appreciate. And I remember sitting on a bus, traveling back home from school. A guy got on, sat next to me. He was just a workman, and we got talking about sport and stuff, and I was really getting real well, until he asked me the dreaded question. The dreaded question was, "Hey, son, what does your dad do?" So I said, "Well, he's a sheep farmer." Okay, good. And we carried on talking about sport. I got off the bus, and I walked home, and I thought, sheep farmer? It was about 0.01% true, because at Cape Maria Hall is 190 acres, and we had some sheep, and I guess if you really worked it, you could say that he was responsible for that in some way or other. But how pathetic, eh? Because, see, the real answer is he's the founder and general director of Cape Maria Missionary Fellowship of Torchbearers International Conference and Convention Speaker. But when you're 13, 14, that's really not cool. But it's cool to be a sheep farmer. Because everybody else was a sheep farmer. It was a farming area. I was ashamed, of course, of my earthly father because of what he stood for. Why am I ashamed of my heavenly father? Why am I ashamed? And many times I've been ashamed, many times. You know, I can tell stories of sitting next to people on the plane and witnessing to them. That's great. But that they understand that they themselves may participate. It's to be proclaimed. And when we proclaim it, it isn't just, hey, a nice idea. It really works for some people. No, it's a rock that Hades does not threat, but Hades itself is vulnerable to. So when I share Christ with people, as I mentioned, it's the greatest social work. Whatever heaven means, and that's awesome because I get excited now, because it's not just Sundays. But whatever heaven means, the gospel on earth is so rich too. And I owe it. We go into schools a lot. We're allowed to do that in New Zealand. By government charter, each school can set up a system whereby for half an hour they're allowed to have Bible in schools. And our students participate in that and go in twos and teach half an hour Bible. It's great. It's really tremendous privilege. How long we'll have it, we don't know. But you go into a school class, or sometimes they put all the classes together and we'll take the whole lot, 600, 800 kids. You look at those faces of, you know, 9, 10, 11-year-olds, they are bright. They're just neat. I mean, they're rat bags, of course, and they'll do all sorts of nasty things. But you just look at them. They're enthusiastic. They're full of life. There's a joy. They're excited to be alive. Hey, go to high school. Get 600 kids there. And it's cynicism, boredom, negativism. We used to run Easter, they still run Easter camps at Cape Murray Hall. And the first camp used to be the 9, 10, 11, 12, 11-year-olds. And all day it's whim, wham, bang, you know, we've got to be doing stuff. We're going up the hill, great, let's go, let's do it. We're going to the river, yeah, let's do it. And you're exhausted the whole day. The next camp is the 13, 14, 15-year-olds. We're going up the hill, why? Do we have to? Where's the disco? You know, totally, what happens? Who does it? Something happens between that relative youthful innocence or vitality. It's good to be alive to, if it ain't boring, it ain't fun, you know? I get angry at sin. Do you get angry at sin? What sin does, it robs people of even their lives. Because it's such a charade, it's such a cultural expectation. What's going to break that? Education isn't going to break it. Social welfare system isn't going to break it. Good they're there and let them do what they can. What breaks it is the gospel. So why are we not proud of it? Why don't we not boast about it? Why are we not proclaiming that the gates of Hades do not prevail against that? That heaven penetrates and breaks into families, breaks into communities, breaks into cultures, and destroys that which has its origin in Satan, to destroy humanity because it can reflect deity. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Remember, heaven is open from Jesus' baptism. Heaven is open not only to go to one day, but so that heaven can participate on earth. And you've heard my dad say it 1,000 times. Being a Christian isn't to get people into heaven, but it's to get heaven into people. And that's why I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Not you, Peter, as the first pope and all that, the apostolic succession. But you, Petra, as a participant, Petros, as a participant of Petra, of the rock. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, because you're not doing it. You are only part of that kingdom. And so as you do, as you participate, you do exactly what heaven's doing. That's why Jesus taught them that prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As on earth we loose things, it's because in heaven they're loosed. As on earth we're bound things, it's because heaven wants them to be bound. They're bound. That's why Jesus said to the disciples, greater than these things you will do. What could be greater? The fact that it's all around the world, the fact that as we stand here today in New Zealand, they're about to go on outreach on Saturday to a little town called Taramanui and another place called Lake Taupo. And the fact that in England they're probably sleeping, but that when they wake up they're going to be out in the schools, they're going to be doing stuff. Hey, that's greater. Jesus could only do where he physically was, where his one body was. Now, around the world, he's doing great stuff. And there is great stuff going on. And we just know just enough to keep us encouraged. Well, more than enough to keep us encouraged. You know, the saddest thing about this whole episode, and here we finish. I have to leave some time for Esther. But as we finish, the saddest thing about this whole passage is verse 20. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Wow. If we really embrace this, if this really becomes us, it's new wine in old wineskins. It's going to burst out. But Jesus said, please, please don't tell anybody. Wow, what a devastating command. Why? Because as of yet, this is not born in your hearts. As of yet, the Spirit has not been breathed into you. As of yet, this is not sourced there. As of now, I will command you to go out, and in my name you will speak things, and demons will be dismissed, and healings will take place. But as of yet, you're not equipped to do and to be all that this is all about. How sad. Wouldn't it be sad if Jesus had to say to us, please don't tell anybody about this. Can you imagine that? But I wonder if he wants to. He says, oh, I really hope that you don't say anything. Because as of now, you're not equipped. As of now, in your life, is not born the Spirit of truth. As of now, you've received the revelation maybe in your head, but it's not birthed in your heart and in your life. And it's not bursting out like a new wine in old wineskins. Is the conviction in your heart so foundational that it's not just emotional, it's not just political, but it really grieves what sin does, and that you love your fellow enough to share, to be, to do, to give, to introduce, then go and do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for gathering the disciples as you did. Thank you for allowing us to participate in it, in the record that's in Scripture. Thank you for allowing us to name your name in our world and our day and our generation. And Lord, we thank you for all those who name your name. We thank you for all those who do it maybe with a certain amount of misunderstanding and misgiving. We rejoice that your name is named, but we thank you for those who name it on the basis of true revelation and who are participating in your kingdom on earth in the fullness. And we rejoice that they are found in many places, in many organizations and many churches. We rejoice at our brothers and sisters around the world that have, as yet, we don't even know their names or what's going on, but one day we'll be gathered around your throne with that innumerable company of every tribe, every nation, every town. And there'll be that great celebration. But Lord, thank you that it's already taking place now, and even the prayers of the saints are now being gathered up to be part of that celebration. Lord, we thank you that you are who you are, that you have established your church. It is on a rock that is already threatening and destroying and overwhelming and consuming Hades itself. Lord, thank you that you've granted us this revelation, this dynamic, this truth, this person, Jesus, to be born in us, to be proclaimed out of us. And we pray on a day like today when we can really give thanksgiving for those who did bear that testimony to this land, that we may confirm it, we may echo it, we may proclaim it in 1994 to your praise and eternal glory. In Jesus' name, amen.